All right, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And as you are turning there, I'm going to paint you a little picture of what happened at the end of chapter 19. So Israel had arrived in the wilderness of Sinai, and after being released from their bondage to Egypt, they arrive at Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai was actually covered with a thick cloud of smoke, and there was lots of lightning and thunder and even very loud trumpet blast. And all of these things combined had the people of Israel trembling. Then, as Moses and all of Israel stood at the base of Mount Sinai, the entire mountain trembled greatly. So Moses then speaks. God answers him through the sound of thunder. And then the Lord descends onto the top of Mount Sinai. He calls Moses up to him. So picture all this, okay? Moses then goes back down to all of the people. And at that point, we come to chapter 20. So we're going to pick up in the story. This is what happens. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that this entire worship service has your word front and center, that we are here to hear from you. We are here to listen to you, and we desire to obey you because that is what brings glory to you. And so we ask for your help, God. Would you speak to this church today? Would you please, Lord, use your servant who can do nothing apart from you. Would you, by your Spirit, use me to bless your church, to encourage your church, to guide your church according to your word? Show us what these commandments have to do with our lives. Show us, oh God, how we can joyfully obey these commandments to make much of Christ in this world that hates these commandments. So we ask for your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in Exodus chapter 20, we see that there's this covenant made between God and Israel. Now, the Lord had already redeemed Israel, right? But he had not yet set the terms for that relationship. So for us to understand that relationship, we have to recognize what God said before he actually gave his law. So let's look again at verses 1 and 2. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So before God even gives his law to Israel, he reminds them of who he is and what he has already done for them. And as I mentioned last week, God has already saved Israel, and then he gave them his law. So unfortunately, it is all too common to reverse that order. Many people, even Christians, live as if first they must keep the law, and then God will love them, and then God will save them. But here, God clearly reminds us that's not how this works. He first loved us and saved us, and then he told us to obey. And this is exactly what the Apostle John was making, the point he was making in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, when he said, "We love because he first loved us." So we don't keep the law so that God will love us and save us. We keep the law, church, because God has already loved us and saved us, okay? So let's get into the Ten Commandments. First, these Ten Commandments can be divided into two parts: love God and love others. The first four commandments deal with how we are to love God, and then the last six are dealing with how we specifically are to love our neighbors. And all of these commandments can be summed up by what Jesus would teach many years after these commandments were given, in what he called the Great Commandment, in which he says that we are to love God with all that we are, and then to love our neighbor as ourself. So if we were able to obey these first four commandments that deal with God, we would automatically fulfill the last six commandments. So to put it simply, if you love God with all of your heart, you will love your neighbor as yourself as a result. Now, in the weeks ahead, we're going to study some of the civil laws that specifically deal with how God governs Israel as a people. And we're also going to look at some ceremonial laws like animal sacrifices, which, of course, were fulfilled by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. But these Ten Commandments are a little different. As Christians, we are required to still follow all of them. Okay, so for instance, the 613 commandments that are given to Israel, of all of those, only these 10 were given directly to Israel by the mouth of God. Okay, and these are the only commandments that were written on tablets of stone with the finger of God. Okay, so these have something different than the civil and ceremonial. Notice verse 1 says this: God spoke all these words. The people of Israel literally heard the voice of God as he provided these Ten Commandments to them. In every single other law that was given to Israel, God spoke to Moses. Moses then gave the law to Israel. But in these Ten Commandments, God himself spoke with that thunderous voice that terrified the people. So let's jump into the first commandment. We find it in verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." The Lord begins by addressing the deep problem of the human heart: idolatry. Everybody is a worshiper of something or someone. And idolatry is simply putting anything in the place of God. The Apostle Paul said it like this: "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Paul here is pointing out that humanity has exchanged the glory of God, of created things, for created things. Instead of worshiping the all-glorious Creator, they take their worship and give it to his creation instead. You see, idols are not only found on pagan altars of wood and stone, but they're deep within the human heart. And in this commandment, the Lord is establishing monotheism, or the worship of one God. There is only one God, we're told in the Bible. And remember the context that Israel's living in. They just came out of Egypt, one of the most polytheistic cultures to ever exist. If monotheism is the worship of one God, polytheism is the worship of many gods, right? So if you guys can remember when Pete preached on the 10 plagues, you will remember that Egypt had a god for the fields and the rivers, the lights, the darkness, the sun, the storm, even the frogs and the flies. Pharaoh himself was considered a god, along with the thousands of other gods that they would worship. So in this commandment, the Lord is telling his people, you're not to do that. You don't worship other gods. There is only one God. And unfortunately, if you have ever read your Old Testament, you would have noticed that Israel, like Egypt, did indeed worship many other gods. And that's actually the whole reason that Israel was kicked out of the Promised Land, because of their idolatry. But listen to what God says in Isaiah 45, verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul explains that there are no other gods. That these other gods, they're really no gods at all. The human heart may ascribe worship to it. It may worship it and glorify it, but it is not a god. Because there is no god but one. And the Bible is crystal clear that there is this one God, and this one God is a trinity, a unity of three. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. These aren't three different gods. These are three persons so intimately connected in the essence of God that it is one God. The God of the Bible isn't just one God of many. He's the eternal God who has always been, who will always be, and to whom all worship is due. Church, this is why we're here. Because of this one true God. So how do we pinpoint the idols that are within our hearts? There's a pastor named Philip Ryken, and he gives two tests to help locate these idols in our hearts. He calls them the love test and the trust test. So here's the love test. Ask yourself this. What do I love? What do I desire? When I've got free time, where does my mind roam? What do I think about? How do you spend your money? What do you get excited about? Now, God does desire for us to love his creation, the good gifts he's given to us. But we must not allow those gifts to replace God himself as the object of our deepest longings and our affections. Because when that happens, the object, no matter how good it is, has become an idol in our heart. All right, so what's the trust test? This is, what do you trust? Where do you turn in times of trouble? Where do you run when things get difficult? So picture with me. You just had a really bad day, a really long bad day. Okay, and be honest with yourself right now. Where do you run to after that? Do you go to God? Do you seek his face in the middle of that? Do you seek him in his word and in prayer? Or do you run to social media? Or do you run to Netflix? Or do you run to alcohol? Or do you run to retail therapy? Why? The ladies all laughed. I don't understand why. To trust in those things instead of God is to make that thing a functional god or an idol. In church, we are to place our ultimate confidence in God and God alone. And this is going to be hard to hear maybe, but the reason why maybe right now it's hard for you to identify an idol in your own heart isn't because you don't have any. It might be because we have so many. And we don't even know where to begin. And so whatever idols we may have in our hearts, let us ask the Lord to grant us repentance, open our eyes, show us, God, where are those idols at, so we can put them to death, receive his forgiveness, and then seek to honor him and worship him alone. Listen to the words of Joshua. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Center Point Church, may it be said of this house of worship, we will serve the Lord. No idols. We will serve the Lord. The second commandment is this: you shall not make for yourself an idol. Okay, so if the first commandment dealt with who we worship, worshiping the right God, the second commandment is concerned with worshiping that right God rightly. Okay, so we are forbidden to worship the true God in any ways that are not prescribed by God in his word. So what this means is this: how we worship God means just as much to him as who we worship. Okay, how we worship God is incredibly important to God. So notice that verse 4 says that the idol shall not be made in the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That just covers about everything, right? So God is saying to his people that you're forbidden to represent God in the form of anything at all in all of creation. Okay? Now, this was not what is popularly understood here. This was not a prohibition against artwork in general. All right, here's how we know that. Because we go to Exodus 31, we see that the Spirit of God actually inhabits Aholiab and Bezalel, and what are they given to do? They are given the specific purpose of creating artistic designs and the cutting of stones and the carving of wood for the tabernacle. Okay, so how do we explain that? Well, we look at verse 5. It says this: you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So we learn this. We never bow down and worship anything that is created. But furthermore, we shouldn't even create anything in the first place to try to represent the invisible God. Okay? Think about that, church. How could we possibly take something from this natural world and use it to try to show us who this invisible God really is? Nothing of this world could possibly even come close to portraying the glory of God that is in himself. So for that reason, it should amaze us when we get to our New Testaments and we read about this man who has arrived on the scene, who was born of a virgin and born in the likeness of men, and he can utter these words: if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It should amaze us when we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It should amaze us when we get to Hebrews chapter 1 and it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This is Jesus who alone can rightly represent the invisible God. So this means, church, that when we see Jesus, we see the invisible God, because Jesus has always and will always be God. Verse 5 also mentioned that the Lord is a jealous God. Now, perhaps you're thinking, any jealousy I've ever experienced was probably a sinful jealousy. So how can God be called jealous? Well, Pastor Ryken says this, a holy jealousy is one that guards someone's rightful possession. The most obvious example is the love between a husband and a wife. No husband who truly loves his wife could possibly endure seeing his wife in the arms of another man. It would make him intensely jealous, and rightly so. God feels the same way about his people. His commitment to us is total. His love is exclusive, passionate, intense, and in a word, jealous. That's the kind of jealousy that we're talking about with God. It is a holy, passionate love for us, and he does not want us to worship, adore, and love any other God besides him. Now, since most of us are not erecting idols of chiseled stone or metal, maybe some of you are thinking, how do I actually commit this? How do I stay away from it? And a lot could be said about that, but I want to point out one common way that we create an idol of the one true God. We, church, make an idol when we choose to worship God for some of his attributes, but not others. Okay, now stick with me here. Some people will emphasize those things about God that they find attractive, but then those things they don't necessarily like, they want to get rid of. That is us crafting God into the God we want him to be, creating an idol. Okay, so have you ever heard someone say something like this? Well, I like to think of God like fill in the blank. Or the God I worship is like this. As if we can tell God who he should be. Okay? Now we know most people have no issue with the attribute of God's love, right? But what about his holiness? People don't like that one too much. That steps on people's toes. But here's where a huge mistake is. God's love is a holy love. And God's holiness is a loving holiness. You see, church, when we talk about the attributes of God, we don't look at his attributes as if he's 50% this and 50% that, as if, well, God was this at one point, but now he's not any longer. Okay? We don't take all of his attributes, add them all up, and then have them equal God. You see, God is actually 100% loving and 100% holy and 100% jealous and 100% good and 100% gracious. And he is not the sum of his parts. In one sense, technically and theologically speaking, God doesn't have attributes in the plural. He only has one undivided, perfect essence. So anytime we try to shape God into who we want him to be, we've created an idol by worshiping another God altogether. Okay, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When God tells us to not take his name in vain, what does he mean? How do we take his name in vain? See, this is where it's important to realize that his name actually represents everything of who he is. Okay? Who he is connected to the name Lord. So, in case you're wondering, yes, it is sin to say, oh my God, in a careless way. And it is a good idea to leave the substitutes to the side, the oh my gosh, the OMG. But this commandment also means a lot more than that. Okay, God wants us to use his name. Church, God gave us his name. Did you know in your Old Testament, God's name shows up more than 7,000 times. He wants us to use that name, but he wants us to use it rightly. Okay, he wants us to use his name and address him personally, but to do it with purity and with honor. Since God's name has such deep significance, we're never to use it in an empty, in a vain, profane way. Okay? The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In this commandment, we see that the Lord expects his people to actually pattern their lives after the creation event. You see, we are to do all of our work within 6 days and then rest on the seventh. Look at the purpose behind this. Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So this commandment actually isn't new. It stems from creation. And this is why God commands Israel to remember the Sabbath, because the Lord was reminding them that this is not a new concept. When God tells his people to remember the Sabbath, he isn't merely telling them to recall a memory. Instead, it's actually more like remembering an anniversary in which you celebrate and you show how much it means to you, how special it is to you. So we as Christians are called to remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy, setting it aside as a special day that we dedicate our minds and our hearts to him. Now, in the New Testament, we do see a slight change being made. Ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the church has been meeting on Sundays instead of Saturdays. And Revelation chapter 1 actually calls Sundays the Lord's Day. So this is the day that we meet now for corporate worship. We are obviously called to love and worship the Lord God every single day and every single second of every single day. So this doesn't mean that we do that on Sundays and the rest of the week we care less. It's not that at all. But this is God calling us to dedicate a day entirely to him. Church, if you aren't currently spending your Sundays as a day of worship, and I'm emphasizing day here, because I'm not saying a morning of worship, right? I'm saying the entire day, then I want to encourage you to begin right away. First and foremost, because God commands it. But second of all, because I can promise you that you will experience a peace and a rest that comes with fulfilling this commandment to you. See, Lindsay and I actually plan our entire week around the Sabbath. Sundays are the climax of our week for us. So we will actually plan to do things during the week so that we know when Sunday comes, we don't have to do those things. So cutting the grass, doing laundry, whatever chores we may have, we do those things before Sunday comes so that when Sunday, it's a day of rest. And we can dedicate our minds and our hearts to this corporate worship, but then also family worship at home. So it is a very rejuvenating day for the church, okay? Because we are rejuvenated in the Lord both spiritually and physically. Imagine knowing that every single Sunday you can actually do the things that you want to do during the week, but you don't because of the busyness of life. So you wanted to get caught up in your Bible, but you didn't. Or you wanted to spend a good amount of time in prayer, but you didn't. Or you wanted to read the Bible with your children or with your wife, or watch this video that had to do with taking the gospel to the ends of the earth or whatever it may be, but you didn't do it. Well, guess what? Sunday is a day that you can reserve. Now, I'm not saying don't do it on the other days, but that's a day you can know. That day, we've got nothing going on because it's the Sabbath, and we know what we're going to do. It's almost like God knew that we would make excuses during the week. And he said, look, I know you're not going to pursue me the way you should during the week. And I hate that, but I love you so much, I'm going to give you an entire day that you can rest and keep holy for my glory and for your good. And the Lord commands us not only to keep it holy, but to keep it as a day of rest. So what does that mean? That means that we cease from common labor and we use it to rest and spend it with family. So we're called to work and work hard in the span of 6 days, but then we're called to rest well on Sundays so we can worship well. Now let me provide you one exception that the church has always made, and that is this. There are some vocations that require work on Sundays. Doctors, nurses, firemen, police, other occupations that are specifically serving the needs of our community. And so what do you do in those cases? Well, you simply pick another day. You keep that day holy. You do your rest. What you would have done on Sunday, you do it on another day. There's a story of a man that was approached on the street by a beggar. And he said, "Hey, can I have some money?" The man reaches in his pocket and he sees, "Oh, I've got 7 $1 bills." He takes 6 of them and he holds them out to the beggar. The beggar takes the $6. He then takes his other hand and he slaps the guy across the face and he takes the $7. I tried not to laugh when I said that, but I couldn't help it. So he takes all the money he's got, okay? Now, what do you think about that beggar? He's a scoundrel, right? How much more when you think of sinners who are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ that insist on taking 7 days a week, maybe 6.5, for themselves? The Lord has called us to keep the Sabbath holy. And the way to avoid that terrible situation is to remember what He has done for us and remember that He knows what's best for us and this is what He has told us. Okay, so these first four commandments show us how far we fall of God's glory, right? We break these laws constantly. And we are indeed guilty. We are indeed worthy of God's wrath for breaking these. And we don't only break these laws outwardly, we actually break all 10 of these commandments inwardly by our thoughts, our words, our deeds. But church, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus specifically came into the world to fulfill every one of those commandments. Jesus never, ever, ever broke any commandment. He kept them perfectly. And as you know, He also paid the penalty for our breaking them. That was the whole point of Jesus going to the cross, because that is where He would die and say, "Give me the punishment for their law breaking." Can you believe this, church? Think about this. The perfectly righteous one who never committed a sin willingly died for the hopeless, guilty, evil, sinful world. That's how much our God loves us, and that's what makes His sacrifice so mind-blowing. He did not come to die for a precious, guiltless bride. He came to die for an adulteress who was running as fast as she could away from Him. Church, we have been forgiven. We've been declared righteous instead of guilty. We've been reconciled to our great God by His Spirit, and we have been empowered to now, by the Spirit, joyfully obey every one of these commands. And what does that do? That brings glory to Him. So if you haven't trusted in Christ yet for your salvation, if what I'm saying does not resonate with you yet, let me urge you to consider the fact that you can't keep these laws perfectly. And honestly, if the Bible actually says if you've broken one of them, you've broken all of them, and I can assure you, you've broken them. But you can't be perfect. You can't keep this law to perfection. But as I just said, Jesus Christ kept it for you perfectly. All right, Jesus has, and when you trust in him, this is amazing. Your entire law-breaking record is removed from you, and it's transferred to Jesus, and Jesus' perfect law-abiding record is transferred from him to you. Therefore, you're forgiven, reconciled to God, and you're now a child of God at that point. And that all happens through a very simple faith, where you recognize your sin and you call out to God to save you. And church, I encourage you to allow these commandments, let them lead you to loving God supremely. Let these laws lead you to grow in his likeness, and let these laws lead you to sharing the gospel with this law-breaking world. This is our mission statement. This is what we're about. God's given us these laws for our good. The good news is that Christ Jesus has died for our sins so that we can be forgiven, reconciled to him, and now we can worship him for all of eternity. And in church, he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need your help because you have spoken, and now we desire to follow these laws, not to earn our salvation, not to earn your love, but because you have loved us, because you have saved us, we seek to honor you with them. God, would you use these laws to help us honor you and glorify you and to grow in our likeness of you? Father, there is a world outside these walls that hates you and hates these laws. They try to make their own God. They try to worship a God of their own making. And so, God, we pray for them. We pray that you would use us to reach them. Send us into this world with the good news that there is a Savior who redeems us from our lawbreaking. The world needs it, God, and you have chosen to use your church. So we pray that you would send us to them and you would use us to bring them to you. God, you're worthy of it. We love you and we entrust this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.